As we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, St. Paul bursts out into argument after argument as to his apostolic authority and how this is needed in a day, beloved, in which we live. In the church today, as in the church at Corinth, Paul's divine authority as our apostle, the apostle for this dispensation of grace, has been largely cast into the shade. But the Corinthian church itself proved Paul's divine apostleship. He had first come to them as an apostle of Christ. Now, either this was true or it was false. Either he was telling the truth or he was telling a lie. Moreover, he suffered a great deal of bitter opposition there. But God proved the validity of his claims by establishing a large church of Christian believers there, the very believers to whom he was now writing, but who had backslid so seriously. So he exclaims, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free, that is, free from the authority of others? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And he presses the argument home. Verse 2, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." How amazing that here, in a two-port city, situated between two harbors only 6 miles apart, with all their wickedness and immorality, there had sprung up not merely a small company of believers in Christ, but a great multitude of people who now had turned from paganism to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love and serve Him. This, he says, is the seal of my apostleship, proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am the apostle of the grace of God and the apostle sent from God to you. But there was more than an academic question involved here. You'll recall that while this great man of God, Paul, had toiled unremittingly among them, they had been so thoughtless and inconsiderate of him as to let him work with his hands to make a living while they reaped all the blessings. So he goes on in verse 3, "My answer to them that do examine me is this." Let's pause a moment. Should Paul be examined by them at this late date? No, he says, "Let me ask you a few questions." Verse 4, "Have we not power," really the word here is the right, "to eat and drink? Did you expect my unwearying service to you without any remuneration?" What a shame it was that this great congregation couldn't, at least did not, even take care of Paul's personal, meager needs. Had it been up to them, he would have had nothing to eat and drink. He says, "Don't I have a right to eat and drink?" Verse 5, "Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife," that is a Christian wife, "as well as the other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas," or Peter? The idea is, I have a right to have a wife as well as they. I could have had a wife with me. Had I been married, your responsibility would have doubled. Had I had a family, it would have been greater still. Yet you didn't even take care of my own needs. Verse 6, "Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the right to forbear working," that is, in secular work? Evidently, Barnabas was like Paul. When the need arose, he worked with his hands to make his own living. But the apostles' question is, should this be the case? Did they not have the right to expect the churches to take care of their expenses while they labored among them so tirelessly? Verse 7, "Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock, and partaketh not of the milk of the flock? Ah, he's pressing the argument hard. He was a soldier as well as a faithful gospel preacher. Paul fought for the truth when occasion arose. Don't you remember in Acts 15:2, there came some legalizers from Jerusalem who sought to bring the Gentiles under the law of Moses. And we read that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They didn't merely say, "Well, I don't see it exactly the same way as you do." Ah, no. They pointed out to Scripture after Scripture. They pointed out to what Christ had done at Calvary and His resurrection and ascension. They pointed out to the great proofs that God had raised up Paul to go forth with the gospel of the grace of God. They had no small dissension and disputation with them. And when finally they went up to Jerusalem to see that the matter was settled, Paul says in Galatians 2:5 that when some came in to spy out the Gentiles' liberty that they had in Christ, he says, "We gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Ah, how we need Christian soldiers. The apostle has so much to say about fighting the good fight of the faith, but who's fighting today? People are quibbling about personal things and personal temporary or temporal gain, but when it comes to the truth, how many are there that will stand up for it? How Paul, in the 6th of Ephesians, gives us the whole armor of God and says, "Here, take it, be strong in the Lord." And 4 times he says, "Stand, stand, stand, stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, stand." But how many soldiers are there in the church today, soldiers for the truth of God? There's a wonderful verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "I wish you knew what great conflict I have for you and for those at Laodicea." And people interpret that to mean that he had some kind of an inner conflict. Ah, no, that was not it at all. The 2 preceding verses make that clear. He was fighting to keep them sound in the faith and to keep them from being drawn into error. Listen, he says in verse 28, speaking of Christ, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man full grown, mature in Christ Jesus," not just babes in Christ, but men of God. "Whereunto," he goes on, "whereunto I also labor, striving," and that's the simple word in the Greek, for fight. Oh, people don't want to fight, and we don't like people either, to have chips on their shoulders and to want to fight about anything. Ah, but the devil will see it that the truth never goes forth freely or is maintained except without a fight. He will do everything to destroy it and to corrupt it and to change it and to neutralize it. And believers in Christ are called upon to fight. Well, Paul had fought among them. Oh, it was a terrible thing at Corinth. He thought he was going to lose his life, and God had to encourage him by a vision one night and say, "Paul, don't you be afraid. Nobody will set on thee to hurt thee. I'll see to that. Be bold. Speak out." And this Paul did indeed for a year and a half. So they knew he was a soldier. Before he died, he says, "I have fought a good fight." And he had indeed. And they knew this, that so far he had been a soldier battling away for the truth for them. But now he asked them, what soldier goes to war at his own charges? Does he have to buy his own equipment, his own food, his own armor? No, of course not. They should have cared for him. But now the apostle shows that he's not merely complaining about lack of support. Rather, he would make these Corinthians aware of their responsibilities. And so again, his words to the Corinthians are God's word to us. We need more responsible Christians today. Yes, financially responsible. Let's go on with verse 8. He asks, say I these things as a man, just as a human being? Why, this would be so even among men. If I do work for a man, I expect that he'll remunerate me. But he says, I'm not only speaking a man. The law says the same. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Well, he does. He takes care of the little sparrows, too. But he goes on, or saith he it, altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. You see, oxen can't understand, really, what you say. They can't read. So God wrote this down in his law for our sakes, that he that ploweth, he says, should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope might be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap your material things? How many congregations today are muzzling the mouth of the ox that treads out their corn and makes it edible for them? The ox in Scripture, you know, is the symbol of faithful service. And God says, don't muzzle him. Let him enjoy that corn as he labors to prepare it for you. Let him have some. Now, says Paul, God has said this for our sakes, so that you may be considerate of men of God who labor among you, and they may not become discouraged. How many pastors have left the ministry through sheer discouragement, beloved, because they couldn't make ends meet. We live in a day when men will pay large sums of money for a lovely home and a fine boat and a lovely car or a colored TV, but little indeed for spiritual things. Their pastors may be ever so faithful, may even be gifted in teaching the Word, but they seem to begrudge him a fair living. Spiritual blessings are not worth to them as much as physical material things. Ah, may God awaken selfish, inconsiderate Christians to their responsibility and to their great, glowing privilege to help meet the needs of those who toil faithfully to bring spiritual blessings to others. In verse 12, he says, if others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. We haven't claimed this right, but suffer or endure or bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. How beautiful. Paul served among them without being paid one single farthing, and he didn't even bring up the matter of money. Why? Oh, he knew their attitude, and it might cause a to-do, and he didn't want to hinder the free flow of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's the other side of the coin. Paul knew what they were, so he didn't even bring money up. What a gracious attitude. How he showed his sincerity as he preached the gospel. It seems that at Thessalonica there was somewhat of the same condition. For in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, he says that we didn't seek anything from you when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 and 9, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you, that we might not be a financial burden on you. Not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example to you, to follow us. Ah, this is what the pastor's attitude should be. Now we've gone from the congregation to the pastor, have we not? How often Paul says it, not greedy of filthy lucre, such a man should not be a pastor, but willing to engage in secular work if necessary as an example of grace. I tell you, my hat is off to these young pastors and some older ones even, who engage part-time in secular work so as to pay their own way and be self-reliant and not have to beg their congregation for more money or a higher salary. Don't you see, the pastor-congregation relationship shouldn't be one of a sort of a business transaction. How much will you pay me, or how large a salary do you expect? No, it should be one of grace. The pastor willingly serving and the congregation generously, gladly supporting him where material needs are concerned. But the apostle closes this section by laying down the basic rule in this matter. 10 times in this one epistle, the apostle has to ask, don't you know? He has to reprove them that there are things that they don't seem to know yet, that they should have known long ago. And here in verse 13, he says, do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things, that is, in the Old Testament tabernacle, live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Well, the Old Testament priests and Levites, as you may know, were given no portion of land like the other Israelites to cultivate and live on. They were to live off the offerings brought to the tabernacle and later the temple for sacrifice. Even so, says Paul, hath the Lord ordained. This is the Lord's command, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Ah, what a lesson in Christian grace we have here. A pastor willing gladly to spend and be spent for his flock. The congregation, generous-hearted and thoughtful of the pastor's needs. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to deal with Paul's responsibility toward the Corinthians and his love for them. God's grace in Christian conduct has been our subject in this broadcast, but I have one more word about God's grace in salvation. My dear friend, let me ask you, are you sure of heaven? Are you sure of acceptance with God? I'm not asking, are you religious? The devil is religious. But do you truly know God and the Lord Jesus Christ? I went to a church one night with a very religious man. During the service, the clergyman rattled off, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the congregation responded with the rest of the prayer. After the service, the young man said to me, how did you like it? What did you think of it? I said, I have a question. What was that prayer that they were rattling off so fast in there? Oh, he said, that's the Our Father. I said, is God really your Father? Do you really, truly know him? And he thought a moment and he said, no, I don't. Well, my dear friend, we want you to know God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, personally. Oh, how you'll love Him when you know Him. Love the Christ who died to set you free. On Calvary's cross, His heart was broken. Broken there for you and me. My friend, there is no other place to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father but at the cross. There alone you'll learn the essence of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There alone, as you look at Calvary, will you get to appreciate the love that brought Christ down from the glory of heaven to bear the shame and disgrace and the penalty for our sins. Ah, beloved, God's word is that Christ died for our sins. Will you believe it? And will you trust Him as your Savior?